This morning we read from Holy Scripture in the book of Lamentations. We'll read chapter 2, Lamentations chapter 2. As we read this passage, I think it's important to think on two things. One should be obvious when we read it, and that is the Lord did these things. We're going to talk from the Heidelberg Catechism about the truth of the Holy Gospel of God's satisfaction and also His mercy. And you cannot understand that unless you see the truth of Lamentations 2, which is repeated over and over again that God did these things. And He did them to His people Israel. And the second, not so obvious, but brought out later in the book of Lamentation, and that is God did these things to His own Son. Actually did more, for He brought His own Son down to hell. With that in mind, let's read Lamentations 2. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back His right hand from before the enemy, and He burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent His bow like an enemy. He stood with His right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed His strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And He hath violently taken away His tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed His places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of His anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off His altar. He hath abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is corn and wine?" When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom, what thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing Shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great, like the sea. Who can heal thee? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouths against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, We have swallowed her up. Certainly, this is the day that we looked for. We have found. We have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried out unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priests and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called, as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. We read that far in God's holy word. Consider this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism, which has brought to us the Holy Gospel, even the Holy Gospel concerning our sin and misery, has thoroughly and completely brought to us the greatness of our sin and misery. It has done so in excruciating detail. It has set forth the completeness of our sin and misery. How that all of human misery comes down to one issue, the matter of sin. The Catechism has set forth the truth of God's punishment against sin, again in excruciating detail, making known to us that God will certainly punish sin, that God punishes sin both in this life and the next, and that His punishments are in the extreme, that our sin is such that it deserves such extreme punishment. The Heidelberg Catechism, bringing us the Holy Gospel, has done all these things for one purpose, and that is to lead us to the very question and answer asked at the beginning of this Lord's Day. This Lord's Day, which begins the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism on our deliverance. Everything leads to that question. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve, notice that, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and again be received into God's favor? That obviously is a very, very important question to ask. And the question for you is, have you asked yourself that question? Or did you simply read it this morning with me? And the Heidelberg Catechism is something that all kinds of other people ought to ask. Ask it in such a way that when we got to the we of that question, you exempted yourself. If you ask that question, no matter what your age is, whether you are an elderly person who is quite aware that you are nearing the end of your life, or whether you are a young person who is capable of understanding these things that are being taught. Have you asked that question, regardless of the circumstances of your life? Whether now life seems to be going quite smoothly and things are sailing along, hardly without a care or concern? Or have you asked that question in whatever misery and trouble you now find yourself, no matter what may be the earthly, physical explanation of that misery? Do you ask that question whenever your conscience, the Spirit, brings to you the knowledge of your sin and your misery? Maybe you're too busy to ask that question. Maybe you're too busy worrying about how you're going to feed your family. Maybe you're too busy changing diapers and buying clothes for your children. Maybe you're too busy working, or too busy with whatever we find ourselves busy with in this life. Maybe you haven't asked that question because you're too busy asking all kinds of other questions. I wonder who's going to win the ball game. I wonder if they're going to impeach the president. I wonder if the stock market's going to go up or down tomorrow. I wonder what I'm going to gain or lose in my IRA. I wonder what's going to happen at work tomorrow. I wonder if my business will thrive and my job will continue. I wonder what the weather's going to be like. Will it be cold or warm, sunny or cloudy? Maybe we haven't asked that question because we don't think we need to ask that question. Maybe we think to ourselves, well, that's a question other people have to ask. I know the answer to that question. Maybe we just say to ourselves, I don't need to ask that question because, after all, I go to church quite frequently. I'm a baptized member of a good church. I've heard all these things before. They've been taught to me in school and in catechism. I don't have to ask that question. I live a relatively good life compared to everybody else. Fact is, this really isn't a question that's going to come from anybody but a believing child of God. Fact of the matter is, the Heidelberg Catechism puts that question once again in your mind and in your hearts as it preaches to us and teaches to us the holy gospel of our deliverance. That question is intended for you and it's intended for me. The Holy Spirit wants us, desires us to ask that question and receive its answer. It's demonstrated quite obviously by the fact that it's in the Catechism itself, instructing us, teaching us our only comfort in life and death. But take note too that although the theme of the sermon will be regarding the only way of escape, that there's another part to that question, a very important part, part that should give rise to great comfort even when asking that question with regard to being received back into God's favor. There is the official Reformed question for us. Is there any way to escape the wrath of God and be received into His favor? We're going to consider that question this morning. That very very important question you and I need to ask, and ask frequently and consistently in our life as the very first question to ask when it comes to our deliverance. So consider with me this morning the only way of escape. And we're going to notice three things about that only way of escape: that it's a way of righteous satisfaction, a way that is humanly impossible, and a way that is Jesus alone. That's what the Catechism's teaching us this morning. At the heart of this entire Lord's Day is an important theological concept. And that theological concept is the concept of satisfaction. Satisfaction. Notice the emphasis upon that word here in the Catechism. And I point it out because you might not find that word very often in Scripture. I think it's only mentioned twice in Scripture, but the concept is found throughout Scripture under various terms, especially terms like atonement and redemption. But here the Catechism takes those and subsumes them under the word satisfaction. Notice the answer to that important question is, God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction by ourselves or by another. Very next question, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Question and answer 14 concerns whether there can be found anyone who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us. The Catechism, therefore, is pointing out that if there is a way, that whatever that way is, it's a way that must satisfy, that fulfills satisfaction and addresses that matter of satisfaction. I mention this and I belabor the point somewhat because this is a concept that is largely mocked today by modern Christianity. Modern Christians today, of course, speak all about Jesus and recognize the truth of the gospel to a certain extent with regard to the cross of Christ. They acknowledge that fact in many ways, but they mock the notion of satisfaction. They minimize or otherwise try to go around the whole issue of satisfaction that is at the heart of this Lord's Day and that is at the heart of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is what the answer is to that question, of course. You all know that, and I know that. And the Catechism belabors that point because it is the important issue and point with regard to any way of escape and way back into the favor of God. That concept is mocked as blood theology or vengeance theology. It's perceived as something completely unworthy of God, especially the God of the modern Christian, which is a God who loves all men, sincerely desires the salvation of men, and is gracious and merciful to all men. How could such a God then be capable of vengeance, be capable of punishing sin? How would such a God conceive of the cross as satisfaction, of satisfying something pertaining to himself and doing so by the death, even the murder, of his own son? You see, there's something repugnant, something very repugnant to the natural man about that. Forget now about the fact that man himself recognizes the concept of satisfaction, and that for ages men have fought over their own honor and their own glory, that men recognize that if someone burns down my house, then satisfaction demands that they replace my house. And then with not some ramshackle shack, but with its equivalent. The notion of satisfaction is found in the biblical concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not blood and vengeance theology. It's godly theology that has to do with God himself. And at the heart of this is that issue of satisfaction. Bring that up and belabor it because it's a truth we also like to minimize, perhaps ignore. How easy is it for us to simply skip over even asking this question, or if we ask this question, failing to recognize, ignoring, or even minimizing that what happened there at the cross and the provision of Christ was all about satisfaction. How easily is it for us to assume a sort of right to the death of Christ, to simply assume that there is a way of escape because I'm God's chosen child. I do this or I've done that. This is my place or this is my position. And if you want to know not only the utter folly, but what God thinks of such assumption, or a church, or a faith supposed, or a religious people that tries to find salvation, a way of escape, a way into God's favor, any other way than the way of satisfaction, and then now the biblical gospel satisfaction of the cross of Christ, then read Lamentations 2. The essential sin of Israel was that it ignored, mocked, scorned, minimized all the pictures with which they were surrounded there in the temple, and there in the sacrifices, and there in the priesthood, and there in the kingly office. And they all breathed, they all preached, they all taught satisfaction, only one way, satisfaction. And then when they recognized there must be satisfaction, went about all kinds of other ways to provide it, appealing to the fact that they were the chosen of God, appealing to the fact that God had made them great and blessed them with many earthly blessings, appealed to the fact that they had the priesthood and they had the sacrifices, that they had a temple, that they were at one time the glory of the whole earth. And God said, I'll have none of it, because none of it satisfies. None of it could do any justice to the satisfaction that is required for a way of escape and into my favor. The concept of satisfaction, and we should really say the truth of satisfaction, is one that emphasizes God. What it does is it sets forth the reality of God. Because what must be satisfied is God Himself. It sets forth the reality that all of our sin, and it matters not now whether we committed that sin a long time ago or in the present, whether as an unbeliever or a believer, that all of our sin, and all sin, is an attack upon God. That it wounds God, it injures God, it takes something from God, it says something about God. What it attacks, what it wounds, what it injures is the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, even His grace and mercy, the wonder of who God is, that He is God and He is God alone. Now our sin doesn't take away those things from God. Not as such, then God wouldn't be God. But sin essentially says, God is not good, God is not righteous, God is not just. God is not merciful and gracious, but I am. I'm good. I ought to be God. I'm in charge. I'll determine what is right and what is wrong. That's what sin does. That's what sin says. And God condemns it as such. And God says that that sin now must be satisfied. Why? Exactly because God is the righteous God that He is. Satisfaction is to provide for the injury and the trouble and the wounding and the hurt done to the honor and glory of God by our sin. Satisfaction is a form of compensation, a repayment. That's what it is. God says, "This is taken from me. This was the wound and this was the hurt that was done to me. And that must be satisfied. Why? Because I am a righteous God." That's the part we don't understand. That's the part we want to ignore. And we recognize yet a certain righteousness of God. We recognize a certain righteousness of God in that we even recognize sin. That this is right and that's wrong. And God comes along and says, but you understand that's still according to your own righteousness, your own understanding and your own concept of it. You have to come to grips with, you have to understand what really was done and what my righteousness really is. And that is the part that we just seem to always minimize and ignore. We do that even as Christians, even as believers. And we have all kinds of devices and ways to do that. And it's one of the reasons I put the quote of Calvin that I put in the meditation. He acknowledges that words cannot really express it. And he's right about that. The Heidelberg Catechism was at pains to explain to you what your sin deserves. What God really thinks of it and how He punishes it. And the only thing that I can add to that is the two things that I mentioned when we read Scripture. First of all, read Lamentations 2, then go read Lamentations 3 while you're at it. If you doubt the righteousness of God with regard to sin and what He thinks of it, there's an Old Testament example, and there's many more. There's many, many more. Simply retrace the history of the children of Israel and look what happens when they forsake the way of satisfaction, when they forsake the way that God provides and go about to establish their own way. That was their essential sin. This is the nation that God dealt with favorably above every nation on earth. And God literally destroyed them. Took everything away from them that He gave. Young women and young men were lying dead in the streets. The beautiful temple that God had given to Solomon was flattened and destroyed. Women were eating their own children. And the prophet doesn't go and say, "Oh, look what those terrible Babylonians did. Look what those terrible wicked people did to God's people." But he saw who did it. We need to see who did it. We can do the same thing today, you know. We can look around our own church. And we can say, look at all the terrible things that are going on in the church. Not only in the church world, we've got to look there too, because that too is represented by Israel. The church world at large, denominationally wise, we look and we say, what's happened? Once strong, beautiful churches filled with believing people, devastated. Can't hardly find faith if you can find it out there. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry from one end to the other. You say, what's going on? What's happened? Well, the Lord did it. That's what happened. But the same thing can happen here. Wonder why drugs and alcohol have a grip on people and destroy families. Sexual sins of the grossest nature find their way into the church. Why there can be division, trouble of every sort. And if you simply look at those things and give an earthly explanation equivalent to, well, the Babylonians came in and did this, you miss the mark. You don't understand the righteousness of God. You don't understand the greatness of your sin. Don't understand that ultimately what's going on is we haven't asked ourselves, is there any way of escape? Or if we ask that question, we say, I've got the way of escape. I'm going to see this doctor. I'm going to see this psychologist. I'm going to take these pills. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. When things happen to us, we say, well, we don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. God shouldn't be doing this to us. God shouldn't be doing this to me. Now, it's important that we understand that none of those things are satisfaction either. God could have spilt all the blood of the nation of Israel, millions of people, chopped them to pieces in the most awful way. It wouldn't have satisfied anything. God can take everything that we have here at Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. It would never satisfy a thing. You can go here, you can go there. Because we're talking about the righteousness of God. The second thing I point out is not only historically what God has done in the church to his people, to illustrate that point, but we have to go to the cross. Because all those biblical pictures and everything that God has ever done to his people, chastise them for their sins or punish, was poured out on Jesus Christ. And it's ultimately why we sin. We confess Jesus, we talk about him, we sing about Jesus, and we make a big deal about the cross and the grace that's shown there, but then our sin shows we really don't. We really don't. We just take it for granted. We get to the section on deliverance, and we're a little frustrated that Lord's Day 5 doesn't even mention Christ, doesn't really even answer the question. Is there any way of escaping back into the favor of God? It doesn't say yes or no. It says, wait a minute. Hold on. I know who you are. You're depraved. You're a sinner. And if we bring up Christ right away, even mention him by name, you're going to miss some important points. And if you do that, you're not going to be as thankful as you ought to be. You're going to show you're not as thankful as you ought to by your sin. Recognize that. All sin, especially sin in the church, shows that we're really not thankful. And ultimately, what we're really not thankful about is we don't come to grips with and understand the depths of what it meant for God to satisfy his own righteousness because he's a just and holy God. That's not blood theology. That's not vengeance theology. That's gospel theology. It's biblical theology. God is a righteous and a holy God. And whenever we mention that word, we ought to immediately think of the cross, and then we ought to immediately think that that was the only way for God to satisfy his righteousness. And that way, you understand, slams the door shut to every other way. Every other way of satisfaction. That proposed by every other religion. Other religions, of course, have an interest in escaping the righteous judgment of God. Even false religions have a concept, an understanding of God, concept of righteousness, a concept of satisfaction. They do. But now their answer to how to satisfy is completely opposite of the gospel. Understand that. That's why there's no salvation and no other name than the name of Christ is taught and believed in the Christian church. There's no satisfaction in the blood of bulls and goats, though they were slain by the millions by Israel. There's no satisfaction of the righteousness of God in you being here this morning. You don't satisfy anything by that. You don't satisfy the righteousness of God by your thinking and your willing and your doing. Not even believing satisfies the righteousness of God as such. That's what the Catechism wants to do. Make us pause, make us think about God, the righteous God, and then slam the door shut to all those. Now it does that to make clear, precisely, that if this is the case, then only God can satisfy. Only God can satisfy his own righteousness. In other words, you can't. You can't. You mean you can't. Our problem is we think we can. We think we can by obeying God, by all kinds of things. And we forget all kinds of things, like even our best works are filled with sin. All we do is daily increase our debt. We forget that we're servants, unprofitable servants. A slave can't pay back anything to his master because a slave, he doesn't earn anything. The Catechism is going to propose the notion, the right notion, of course, is, well, that somebody else could pay. But now, where are you going to find someone else to pay? Israel learned, certainly an animal can't do that. That doesn't do justice to what we did. It has to be a man, but where are you going to find a man? Are you willing to go to hell for another man? Might be one of us that's willing to die for somebody else. We'll give our life. We'll work really hard for others. But spend an eternity in hell for someone else. And then, if you're going to live, which we all want to do, you have to sustain the wrath of God. The Catechism slams the door shut to those things too. We're going to be able to spend some more time on that next week, so we may be brief there. But the whole point is, satisfaction is impossible for us. Utterly impossible. For you, for me, for young, for old, there is nothing you can present to God that satisfies his righteousness. Nothing. Not one single thing. Nothing that pays for your sin. Nothing that can return to God everything we took from him. And yet we try. Or we think about it. Or we don't want to think about it. So the Catechism hits the pause button. It says, think about it. Now the Catechism does this, of course, because it wants to extol the mercy of God. And there too, we like a cheap mercy. Our world is full of cheap mercy, inexpensive mercy from the point of view that it's really not satisfaction. Understand that. Every kind of form of mercy that we're aware of and we practice among ourselves always minimizes satisfaction. A man borrows millions of dollars to run his business. For whatever reason, maybe he runs his business poor, the economy simply goes bad, he can no longer pay his debts. He gets to declare bankruptcy. And the courts come in and say, well, that's good enough. Debts were really never satisfied. Legally, that man doesn't have to pay them anymore. When we show mercy, we have to look the other way. We have to minimize the damage that was done. Our mercy always creates hurt somewhere else. But now we're talking about God's mercy. And mercy exactly because God provides what we cannot provide. God does what we cannot do. God satisfies what we cannot satisfy. And if we don't understand that, then we do not understand God's mercy. We can talk about it, we can sing about it, we can make praises about it, but it all rings hollow. It's all empty, it's all worthless, it's all vain. It's all as worthless and vain as if we were an Old Testament Israelite who would make a sacrifice and would think to ourselves that simply making that sacrifice would satisfy for what I did that day, let alone for all my sins.
Might be inclined to look at the Israelites and say, how foolish. Almost as foolish as those that think they're satisfying God by making these idols out of wood, covering them with gold, and bowing down to them. Think God's satisfied because they did this or that. Has to be a way of mercy, because God is a merciful God too. Now the Catechism presents that to us because it brings us to Christ and Christ alone, to Jesus and Jesus alone. The answer of the Catechism, ultimately, although it doesn't state it specifically, to the question, is there a way of escape and a way back into the favor of God, is yes, there is. Only one way. The way of righteous satisfaction, it's the way it's humanly impossible, that is a way of mercy, and therefore it's the way of Jesus Christ. How often does Jesus not make that clear? We read in Scripture, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Being justified freely by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if the Spirit of Him that raised Christ from the dead be in you, He that raised Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's on every page of Scripture. There's one way to escape the wrath of God. One way. Only one way. And that way is named Jesus. Now the Catechism lays upon us seeking Him. It says, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? We seek Him by believing Him. And the point of the Catechism is we believe in Him by excluding all other ways of salvation, by excluding any other way that involves our thinking, our willing, our doing. Even the act of believing itself isn't the way. Jesus is the way. Faith is the way that we appropriate that way. We receive that way. We rest on that way. And that's what the Catechism is calling us to do this morning. The gospel, beloved, I repeat, slams shut and locks tight every other way of salvation. Salvation now, in terms of escaping the eternal wrath and punishment of God and being received again into His favor. And it does that in order that the door, who is Jesus Christ, may be open widely to you this morning, so that you ask that question, so that you consider that question, and so that you hear the answer from the gospel, and you receive that answer from the Holy Gospel that is going to be explained in subsequent Lord's days. Basically, the answer of Christ, I am the way, I'm the only way, I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. Believe that, beloved people of God. Believe only that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the Holy Gospel. That convicts us of our sin, that teaches us the seriousness of our sin, that brings before us even Thy wrath and just displeasure with sin, that even brings us to the question that only faith can ask and faith can receive. Is there any way to escape? Is there any way back into Thy favor? And we thank Thee for the truth of the Holy Gospel. That there is a way that perfectly satisfies Thy righteousness. There is a way, but it's not found in us. There is a way, but it has nothing to do with us. There is a way, but a way of great mercy. It is the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give unto us, O Lord, such faith to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.